I'm so grateful you invited me back and explain my story a little bit more and share with you more detail. I grew up in eastern Montana in a rural community. I had struggled for many years with breathing problems. My parents had actually moved me at an early age back to another room so they didn't have to hear me quit breathing and start breathing over again and worry about me all night long. And wasn't a lot you could do back in the 60s and early 70s with those breathing problems and things. And I had undergone a lot of abuse through my early teenage years and stuff. Started about when I was about 8 years old, beaten severely with racing whips, 2x4s, lariats, kicked in the head till I was unconscious, steel-toed boots, many things. I won't name names because they're still alive today and I have forgiven them. But I had a really rough time. We moved into a new part of the rural community and a farm, and the kids on the bus didn't like us. Me and my brother, they had a special spot for us to sit on the bus. We were always the last ones on that route. Made sure that the big kids could pick on us and throw our books around, take our coats, our hats, just day after day after day. And with the abuse and things, I felt like I was a bad kid, that I was really a bad person because I deserved to get beat up. Nobody liked me. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie Cypher in the Snow. Many years after this had happened to me, I could totally relate to this boy, this Cypher in the Snow, and how he struggled to find anybody that liked him or appreciated him, and how he struggled so much. I had a girlfriend, and she had left me about this time, and I would never tell her about the abuse because I didn't want her to think that I was a bad kid too. Couldn't dare tell her. And so I felt all alone, and then one of the times I was getting a bad beating, my brother and I had a signal system in which we were supposed to signal each other if we felt like one of us was going to die. And I gave him the word, and I'm sure he was in great shock that he didn't get it. And I took that beating, and that one was had welts down my back, which were hard to sit in class in school and break open and drain down your back in school. Just really hard to sit in chairs and stuff. And I felt so all alone because I felt like he betrayed me or he couldn't help me, you know, when I thought I was going to die. He told me on that beating I was going to die. And I believed it. And being so alone and not being able to turn to anybody, I just started praying every night so that I could go back. I wanted to die. I'd hold my breath. I'd beg. Nobody likes me here anymore. I've got to go back. I can't take it anymore. And one night I slipped in through the tube, so to speak. I don't know. There's not a lot of adequate words at times, but that dark tunnel, and it's almost like a vacuum because you're just floating and you go so fast towards a small light. And the light grew brighter and brighter. And when I got there, my Uncle Lynn was there. And I had met him just as a little boy, but I recognized him right away and kind of knew that he'd been around kind of as a guardian angel for me and step in from time to time. He was in a hurry to greet me there when I arrived. It was like, why are you back so soon? And I remembered at that moment that when I was younger, I had been back then. And my mom had written a journal about how I woke up one time and we were looking at a map and I was asking when I could barely talk, which road takes us back to Jesus? I merely miss him. She was just really shocked because didn't know language very well at that time. I was so young. And as we went down the streets, the first one I remember greeting was my great-grandma Ann and my great-grandpa Oscar. And the hugs, just tremendous. And there were other relatives I could see coming down the streets in a hurry because I had come back so unexpectedly. And just rushing around me, giving me big hugs and greetings. And I recognized my grandpa. And my great-grandpa had never met here. And we were like best of friends. I knew him better than any of my friends here on earth. Just inside and out, I couldn't believe. And as I tried to talk with my great-grandmother and stuff, she grabbed my cheek and just turned me to her eye and says, look at me, Sean. Just look eye to eye. We don't have a lot of time. Just look me in the eye, so that we can communicate faster. And as we did that, it was like 1,000 words to every one of our words. It was just flooding, just flowing. And it wasn't like just words or anything. I could feel what she felt in that experience. I could sense it was like I was really there, what she was trying to tell me. And it wasn't like trying to say another story or tell another story to have me experience what she was trying to get me to learn. I felt it. So many times here we have to keep telling stories or relate it so somebody can get feeling. Not there. It goes so fast. And as we went down the streets and the beautiful white homes and the white picket fences and the beautiful, exquisite colored flowers just seemed to be just almost bursting with color. And as we got near to the council chambers where they were waiting for me, and the marble steps and the white columns going up just like the old movies, it was real. Somebody's been there. Somebody's described that very exactly. And as you open up those big wooden doors, go in, there's a big wooden table, V kind of shaped out. Some LDS people might call that a high council table, a big one. Heavenly Father was sitting at the head, the Holy Ghost on this side, it kind of a fuzzy image to me, and Jesus standing over here, and it was lined with the prophets. And as I looked down the table, the first one I recognized was Moses, surprisingly, with his white beard and white hair. The love, as I looked around that table for me, and I was like, these guys love me more than my own brother or mom or anything, you know. They had so much concern for who I was, and like I was just this close brother. They were concerned about my well-being. They don't know me from Adam, as we so speak here, but there he was sitting up in the corner, you know. And I went over around this side of the table and stood there about midpoint, had my life review. And we don't have adequate words as to how it happens, but it was as if they were right there with me in all the things that I did in my life. And as it passed before me, everybody says the judgment table or whatever, and I want to tell you that is such an inadequate word, because it's not really a judgment as much as it is just a review. My review was about self-esteem and how did I affect others' self-esteem. Did I lift people up through the day? Did I encourage them? Did I lighten their load? Or did I push them down with negative thoughts and make them feel less of themselves? I hadn't been all that great of a kid. I've done all right, but Heavenly Father looked at me when we were through and says, well, you can stay with us if you'd like. You've done nothing really bad or anything, or you can go back. And I was about to say, I want to stay. I can't take anymore. And before I could even get the words out of my mouth, Jesus, who had been standing the whole time while everybody else was sitting, come with me. And we walked out of the back of the council chambers. Before I go further, it has stumped me for a long time. Until just a year or so ago, I was visiting with my wife about this. I says, I don't understand, why was Jesus standing the whole time and everybody else was sitting? And she goes, well, Sean, don't you realize that he was your advocate? He was like your lawyer to Heavenly Father. He was representing you. He was representing you. And the tears just boiled down from my face to think that he would do that. And then as we walked out of the council chamber hand in hand, and he stands about this much taller than I am as we walk, and such a powerful man and soft features, and we went and saw different things that would be in the future and challenges that I would have. One of the things was I went by the people who had committed suicide and the people kind of outer darkness type scenario. And I saw them rocking back and forth, worry and misery, and trying to reach loved ones and to give them reach out and make them understand how sorry they were for where they've gone and what they've done. And in part of that, I understood that I would have those challenges, that I would face suicide, and that I saw a daughter, my Melissa, crying in high school if I decided to commit suicide, and how tough it would have been for her and how it had totally changed her life. And then we went down here further to different experiences here on Earth and saw different things. And after we got through, it's a certain point I said, I can't stay. If I can't come back with all these friends and all these people and be back at this great party afterwards, I don't want to be back. If I can lift one of their hearts, if I can make it easier for them, if I can soften their trial or something, I've got to be there. And Jesus says, well, you know, you could lose your way. You've seen that there are challenges. You can totally lose everything. And I says, I don't care. I've got to come back. He says, okay, but you need to forget a lot of the things that will happen to you in the future when you go back, because it's going to make things too hard for you. Well, there's obviously some things that I really gripped onto. And there's times in my life when things have come back and I have recognized at that moment that that's where I was, and I was there with Jesus before. One of the times, for instance, we were coming back from an FFA convention in Kansas City and traveling through Rapid City, and I looked over at the Howard Johnson Hotel as I was kind of waking up at early sunrise in the bus, and I thought, my wife's over there working. It just came to my mind like that. And about a year and a half later, I met her up in Idaho at Rick's College. We got to comparing after we got married. I asking her about what she was doing, you know, back that year and everything. She was working at the Howard Johnson Hotel making beds. I was just shocked. I had been and had some other experiences, like where my grandpa and I were riding up a rock creek area before the dam was put in, and I went by one big rock ledge. Totally recognized it. Just came back to me with full force. Some of the things that I have learned and experienced is that prayers are so powerful. That's one of the things I saw, that like shooting light coming back to heaven, and how powerful a mother's prayer is for a child. Oh my gosh, they shoot past other things. And the other thing I saw with prayers was the fact of how many relatives were around wanting to help each one of us and begging to help us, but restricted because we hadn't said a prayer. That there was like this unwritten law, unless of this situation, that situation, and life and death type situation, can't step in until prayer said. You know, you have that ask and knock type scenario. And yet we're seeing relatives crying and wanting to help us in different ways and just not being able to help us. To give you an example, this veil has been kind of thin at times. I was up in the Rock Creek area and fixing a spring for my grandpa, the water going into a trough out there. I'd forgotten my hacksaw. I was up there with an uncle from Salt Lake area who hadn't really done much four-wheeling or anything. We had crossed a river that was up to the bottom door of our full-size Bronco and then climbed up a mountain, dug way back and forth, and where you could have rolled off several hundred feet down the bottom. And then we hiked in another 45 minutes to the spring and forgot that hacksaw that I needed to fix that line for the cows. And so I had a kayaking knife with me I pulled out, and it's a double-edged knife that you use to break away when you get stuck in a kayak. So I was into kayaking at the time, and I was cutting that pipe like this, splitting it to go back to put the nipple in, and it went right through this part of my hand here, and it went all the way through to here. I knew I was in big trouble. So I threw that knife down, just threw it out, because I didn't want to be stuck in there. I knew the shock would be coming in soon. As I was starting to go down, I was thinking, keep your head uphill, keep your head uphill, the shock's going to set in. And as I was looking up, there's Uncle Lynn coming down, and he's yelling for great-grandmother, come, Grandma, I can't handle this. This is too much for me. And I could see her rushing down to me, and my Uncle Wendell took off his shirt and wrapped my hand and gave me a blessing. We both left our first aid kits with our wives because that was the most important place to leave them, the wives and the kids. And as he gave me that, I could feel them literally pick me up and hold me on each side. And my uncle found a stick and would prop under me to kind of help steady me. And I thought, you know, I feel so good and I'm not feeling any pain. I says, let's finish fixing this before we go down. And immediately they let go. It's like, no, We're only helping you to get out of here, not anything else. Started down that mountain, and we had a 45-minute walk, steep, all downhill. Got to the Broad Pole, and my uncle says, you know, Sean, I can't drive this like you around those ledges and those dugway and through that river. He says, I have no experience with this. You know where the rocks are. You know where this is at. I will keep you awake and alert. And we made it off there good and everything, talking to me all the time. And we loaded up the vehicles and headed in Salt Lake. Well, it's another 3.5 hours in Salt Lake. We'd known from an earlier time when I tore this bum off in a PTO accident that Roosevelt Hospital didn't have the facilities to handle it. So I'd been almost 5 hours by the time we got into Salt Lake, the University of Utah, and they were irrigating this and irrigating it. And the only cut was right here, and all the time driving in and stuff, I kept saying to my wife, I know I saw those fingers move. I'm sure I did. I'm sure it's going to be okay. And they really weren't moving at all because all the tendons were cut. The nurse kept irrigating it with a big, long needle through here, washing it out. And she was so ornery. And so, I mean, you got to move those or we're going to have to do surgery. Pain, still no painkillers after about 5 hours. Just tears running down my eyes. And they finally decided to do surgery and get me gowned up. And we're on that, going up the elevator, and I just could not take the pain anymore. I says, Heavenly Father, I cannot take this anymore. Please help me. And my grandmother reached out and grabbed my hand, and it was gone until they put me under. It just like that, it was just gone. I've had so many experiences over the years with different things, and one of the things that I've prayed to try to communicate is the amount of love for each one of us and how much they care about us and hope that we'll make it through this trial or this test. It's overwhelming. And to kind of give you an idea, I've tried to work out in my mind over the few years, trying to understand how we think love is kind of finite at times and things. We grow up and may see our grandkids with a kitten or a puppy and remember how it was when we had our first kitten or puppy, and we loved that puppy and there was nothing better. And then we got a girlfriend and we're like, heck with that puppy or whatever, where the curls are everything, and you think it can't get any better, and you get married and you think you can't have any more, and then you got kids and then you got grandkids, and it just grows and grows, and we're just on a continually growing thing. And the love that they have for us is so much more than what we can even handle. But it's just amazing. The communication. I truly believe after experiencing communication over there of how archaic our language is. Literally here, I believe we're just like cavemen. And I've killed a deer. And I'm going back to the cave and I'm pecking. Two hills over, there's a deer. You get to have meat for your family tonight. That's how archaic our language is. If we could actually feel and look into each other's eyes and experience firsthand what we feel, there'd be no challenges here. So much of what we have here is we all want good for each other. We get in this busy city world where we're worried about getting hurt. We're worried about our feelings getting hurt. We're anticipating what our husband or wife might say, or what our kids might say, or what our boss is going to say. We're anticipating it and actually reading in things that aren't even there so many times. If we could just be peace and listen to what they have to say instead of trying to read ahead all the time in this busy, busy world, boy, things would be so much easier when we realize that everybody really has good intentions for each other. We're not, most part, not trying to hurt each other by any means. I'd love to have each one of you just go home with the idea that how much love there is for us, and if we could only communicate on a more pure level, how much easier and happier our lives would be if we get closer to that type of communication that's there. I've worked like in welding for quite a while, but I went to college and was a teacher. I wanted to help people, and when I couldn't get all the way through that, I was making more money in maintenance. I went into commercial wreck management, and we have a business called Stillwater Experiences. We're doing a big first start trip here in June with a dear friend of ours, a psychologist, and we're going to go on the great outdoors, because in the great outdoors, I found that high places are holy places, literally. You get away from that noise and everything and all the busyness of the world, and you find out there's somebody inside there you'd forgotten about. And you can relate to your spouse and others in a totally different way. I've been with many great guides and guiding experiences and learned so much about cracking this shell, so to speak, that we all build around us to protect ourselves in this hurry world. And if we once we break this shell down, then we can mold and we can change and we can see what we've forgotten about ourselves that's been hidden and see the good in others. In fact, that brings me to one other point about what I call the handicap principle. And just like in golf or in bowling, we have a handicap principle so that we can all play on the same field together and enjoy the game. I believe I was given this experience because I needed that to level the playing field. I'd seen a lot of other kids that had been abused in this way and stuff and were in jail and different things, because it was a real turning point in my life of deciding what one way or another way to go. And I think that every one of you guys have probably had some special experience that's been a turning point in your life or something that you just needed that little bit to put you on that path to level the playing field so that we're all playing on the same field. We're all equal. We do some marriage retreats and marriage seminars and try to get this experience. I first started out guiding hunting trips and things, and they're so much different than trail rides and city slicker trips and things. And when you understand that once you meet the basic needs, just like Heavenly Father understands, you get food, water, know that you've got those necessities and place to sleep, then you can start building, like Maslow's hierarchy of needs, where we can start changing and talking. And on a trip, when I take people out, if by the second day they haven't forgotten what time lunch is, I'm not doing my job. And by the third day, if they haven't forgotten what day of the week it is and had to ask me, I'm not doing my job. And by the fifth day, if they're not begging to stay and trying to figure out some way to stay on the ranch, I'm not doing my job. So I work really hard to provide a unique experience that you can melt away and find out what really is going on inside of you, what your real purpose is, why you're here, and how you can affect the people around you to make their life easier and enrich their lives. I'll leave it with that. And
when I was a child, I experienced with my peers similar to what you experienced, and so I can relate. I found myself on the other side and was comforted and interviewed by the Savior. And so if you're willing, after this is done, if we could exchange information, you know, contact information, I think that there's some things that we can learn from each other.
Love to. That'd be great.
Thank you.
Sean, is there a picture that you've seen that most represents the Savior as you remember him?
Are you familiar with Akiana? There's a four-year-old girl that we had a chance, she went back, and she draws some amazing pictures of his features. I don't remember his hair being quite that poofy and curly as she draws, but I'm sure that his hair changes just like ours. There are some pictures that I do see that are very drawn, tight, tight cheekbones. No, they're more soft, rounded.
John, in addition to what Christ showing you your future life, was there any other instruction that you got that you'd want to share with us?
I knew that things would be tough, and like I said, I knew that I'd be faced with suicide. I, about 8 years ago, was in the mental hospital for 2 weeks in the padded room for 5 days. Looking out with just a little teeny window, I had gotten in a dark place in my life. I actually was quite addicted to pornography, and my wife had decided she needed to leave me and took the kids. And the police picked me up very, very hard. And that time, I was so grateful for a nurse that stood there and listened. Oh, after 2 or 3 days that I was in that room, And I started being able to talk about this experience, and it brought back those struggles, and I remembered those struggles that my daughter would have in high school. And I had felt at that time, I'd been working about 4.5 years straight at graveyards, but previously before then, been flying back and forth doing some piping jobs and things. So I'd been away from the family quite a bit and gotten separated, lost my way, and had to face those challenges. I knew there'd be challenges coming up, but I've always known that as I face those, there'd be kind of an enlightenment, and there has been many times of how to handle a situation or how I would deal with it. So in the future, it just kind of comes day by day in enlightenment and know that there'll be challenges ahead. I know that I can face them. I know that I'll get that when I need it.
There are those on the other side waiting for us to ask for help. What form would that request be like? How simple could that be, that request?
So many times in a busy area or something, just in our minds saying, Heavenly Father, I need some help. I don't know even sometimes what I actually need, but I need some kind of help. I don't even know quite what to ask for. And I say that. Sometimes I will actually ask for certain ones that I know have experience that way. I know somehow my grandmother has a great medical experience and stuff, and she is very calming that way with challenging situations in the workplace and stuff. Sometimes I ask, is there a way Grandpa could help me? What would he do in this situation? Can I understand that? Other times, it's just a lot of times, so many times I find myself lately asking, what should I ask, Heavenly Father? I'm stuck. I don't know exactly what to ask for. This is the problem ahead of me. and help me figure it out in prayer on our knees and prayer and other things. But I do know that it helps to visualize. One of the things that I've learned over the years is if you're thinking about him being on that star way, way up there, he's going to be way, way away from you. If I need him right now, many times I'll think of him in the pickup seat next to me. And sometimes I make sure that there is actually an empty spot in that seat and there's no trash, or my lunchbox is not there. So he's right there where I can talk to him. But there's times when I really need to be out there in the wilderness or the woods where it's quiet away from all the static we have here so I can listen better and understand more.
Sean, I wanted to just say thank you for imparting to us the importance of prayer and the significance it makes in different people's lives, regardless of our different spiritual belief systems, that we can all be prayerful for other people or even just reach out and ask for assistance from the spiritual realms. So thank you. It seems like that's a pretty consistent theme from a lot of near-death experiencers who have quoted the same thing.
There's something about your story, though, that a bit different from other accounts that I've heard, and I wanted to get you to elaborate a little bit on, and that was you actually, during your experience, the way you described it, you actually walked out at some point with Christ and had this conversation or additional experience, and it was at that point that you elected to come back, and in most of the other experiences that I've either heard of here or read about or whatever, most of them are like, don't send me back. But in your case, you chose to come back. And I know you described it a little bit more. I was hoping you could kind of maybe elaborate a little bit more on that, because that to me distinguishes your experience a bit from other experiences that I've heard about.
Yeah, the point when I decided to come back, it was a rush back into my body. And I tried to grasp onto many, many things, which in some ways made it harder, like who I was going to marry and not getting the full picture, not getting all every detail that I wanted to, knowing more about my kids, the ones that decided to come with me as family. But as I rushed back into my body, the gasping, and I knew from past experiences that I was going to have a really bad headache. It was going to be terrible. I had about a half hour before I had to start chores and feeding animals. But all that day, I just felt like I was on a cloud, like there was no pain or nothing, just like when I was out of my body and able to travel so fastly. And later on I asked, did this really happen to me? And I was allowed to go out of my body two different times and go up to the ceiling and look down and feel all the pressure and the pain of my body gone. Some of the things, the reason why I wanted to come back, I've met several people over the years that I know I had seen in that experience. One fellow, I met 30 years ago, and we just hit it off like that. And we have been really good friends from where I worked and stuff. And just about 6 months ago, I found out he's related to me on the Hale line. And we're actually distant cousins. It shocked me, and I found out my best friend from Montana, who they lost her ranch in Oregon and had to come to Montana to start over, and me being in Montana, and we've been friends, I think we figured the other day, 46 years, best friends. Thought we were just out of the blue. Turns out his family and my family are buried side by side in the Clarkston Cemetery up there. They knew each other. And, so there's so many things that I believe here, not by coincidence. Maybe a little off the subject that I wanted to say earlier was, like last year we were at my great aunt's funeral and I had my granddaughter sitting on my lap that was about 3. When I go to funerals, I can usually see the others there. My grandma was there, of course, her sister and grandpa was there, brother-in-laws and many others on the stands, and my granddaughter was 3. You know how wiggly a 3-year-old could be sitting in a church, and she knows that grandpa always has candy in his pocket, and she's not going for it. And I can tell she's staring right at my grandma who's passed away, and so I'm trying to entice her with candy and holding peace to her and everything, and she will not leave looking at my great-grandma. I know those little eyes can see more than what we give them credit for.
I wanted to respond to that, if I may. I think part of your question, from your perspective, many, if not most, of the people that you've heard of their near-death experience, they didn't want to come back, and it was almost like they were forced to come back. Let me just say that I've been coming to IONS, I think, for about 14 years and can only think of a couple of instances in my experience where that was the case. It's almost always, from my experience, that yes, they don't want to come back initially, but they are almost always persuaded to come back, and they give their consent, and as soon as they give their consent, boom, they're sent back. Free will is certainly a principle that seems to reign in heaven, and God doesn't seem to force anyone to do much that they don't at least consent to at some level at some point.
And I was just wondering, since you've had those experiences of childhood abuse, how did you finally go about reconciling your relationship with your parents? How is that working out?
I am really glad you asked that. I wanted to bring that up more. There was a long time in my life where I felt like there was never a hell good enough and I had to kind of make it because I didn't think he could give him enough torture. I've learned since then, I don't know if any of you have seen the movie Flatliners, where the medical students kill themselves and go back to the other side. That interpretation of what hell is really like or what punishment you have is like living through somebody else's eyes, that experience with the knowledge that you have of what you've done to them is really hell. Truly, it is. With your knowledge and feeling it in their body as they felt it at that time, great punishment. I struggled for a long time. I felt like I'd never be the same. That this experience of abuse and things would taint me for the rest of my life. I'd have to carry this wound or whatever forever. And it affected me through my married life, probably 23 years, I've 33 years been married. I'd heard a talk by somebody one day that said, through the Savior, you can be healed, as if those things never happened. And I got up and I was mad. I was furious. I walked out of the room and I says, obviously, he's never been abused. Never. And he gave a list in that talk of things you should go through and stuff. And I struggled for several more years, fighting, going to different psychologists, through different types of therapy, REM therapy, all kinds of stuff. And eventually, I followed every single one of those steps in that talk. And I came out and I had this impression that I should start calling this person once a month. So I did, and it was really, really hard. And it got easier. And then pretty soon, I was like, you need to say you love him at the end of this conversation. And that was really hard, really hard. And I did it, and I couldn't believe the pressure come off of my shoulders, and this weight that I had had for so long
of hatred and feeling like I had to punish them here went away. And I was just like, oh my gosh, I try to go out and have these fun family trips. I try to force these fun activities. I try to do this. But there was something always missing. And when I let go of this, I actually started my prayer saying, Heavenly Father, don't judge him. I think there was something not quite right there. I think there was something wrong. I was actually praying that he wouldn't be judged for those things. And I was like shocked. I was like telling distant family members, can you believe I said this in a prayer? Can you believe that was me asking that they wouldn't punish them for that? And the weight got lighter and lighter, and I started enjoying family events more, doing things with my kids more, and now I feel really sad at times because I hadn't let go of it sooner because of how much more joy and how much more fun I get out of every single day of my life. Just every single day is so much more fun. Now I call them every week, and we laugh, and we joke, and have a friendship like I never dreamed even possible with this person. I'm so glad you asked that because I wanted to bring how important that is in your life, though.
I was particularly interested when you made the comment about mother's prayers and the power behind them. Can you maybe share a little bit more about that, your thoughts on that, and how that is more effective, maybe?
We have to understand that mothers in this world are probably the most important thing there is, and yet the most abused. A long time ago, I was studying Indian writings and Indian stuff. There's a rock art panel out of southern Utah, out of Farron, in which it shows a godhead of a father, a mother, and a son. And it bothered me for a long time. And then it hit me like a ton of bricks. If all I had was a picture and no words, how would I draw a Holy Ghost? Who did I turn to when I needed comfort? Who did I want to, when I needed to know the truth about something, who did I go to? And there's nothing more powerful. And the one thing that I learned back there, too, was if Heavenly Father had a mother and Jesus had a wife, there is no way they would expose them to what has gone on. Whose name is taken in the workplace more than anybody else? If there was a mother, there is no way they would ever allow that to happen. I mean, there'd be lightning strikes, there'd be both, there'd be people landing dead because of the respect they have for women. A mother's prayer for her child is so, so powerful. It is, you know, the light that comes back is so much more intense and faster, and it goes right past others. Emergency, warning, mother, need to help mother now with this situation, as they call on. I just can't emphasize that role and that importance. And I am so saddened by the way women are treated around the world and stuff, and hate to fear the judgment that might come down someday.
Now that you have this conscious memory of how wonderful heaven is and all those wonderful associations, do you ever regret your decision to come back? And is it hard to stay here? Is it hard to be here?
I don't
endure.
I don't ever regret my decision coming back. There are times when it is really, really tough, though. Like when I went into the hospital suicidal, the bottom line is I started realizing as I was describing to that nurse looking in that door and stuff to me was that I felt like I couldn't help anybody anymore. I felt like I wasn't an influence, like I wasn't bettering anybody's life, like working graveyards and being by yourself on a shift, trying to keep 20 operators going, but just in the office doing maintenance. Being so tired during the daytime that you just really couldn't do a lot, and trying to force yourself through all that. When I felt like I couldn't help anybody anymore, and still when I get to that point where I can't be an influence to anybody to lighten their load, yeah, I want to go back. And it's tougher. But I think of the faces and the people that I met, that I know, that I knew on the other side, that we had close connections, and I think I need to say something or lighten the load or do something because I just want us all to be at that big party, giving hugs and going, relating all these war stories we had here. I made it through this. Can you believe that? So.
When you were in the room of what seemed like a council with those people. Did you notice, you talked about Moses's white hair and beard. Did you see the color of anyone's eyes or any other details that you can share?
Well, as I looked, Moses here, and Abraham, Isaac, Adam up here in the corner, but the Holy Ghost, as it came around, I see other prophets and stuff. I remember noticing Brigham Young, Joseph Smith, and others in there, noticing their hair color and stuff, but more than anything, feeling of their love towards me, because my experience, I needed love, and I, like I said, the handicap factor that I needed was to feel like I was a part of something, that I wasn't the only person here, and that I was basking in that love and feeling right from their minds, eye to eye. Don't remember a lot of eye color, but the feeling was so intense.
We hear a lot about various experiences that people have and the effect on them. I'm curious, actually, about what heaven looks like. Not too many people make it there. Can you tell us just a little bit about what the houses look like, what the flowers look like, what the grass looked like? And yes, what are the streets paved with?
They weren't gold. They were darker, natural materials. Okay. But the colors were so vibrant and so intense, the flowers, and almost seemed to be a harmony of sound or noise that was just heavenly. Homes were smaller, and I was shocked, white, and white picket fences. I thought, wow, this is
good. I'm sorry, you must have made it to heaven, it sounds
like. Dull and boring, you know, and in some grays or something, but the happiness of the people, and since I've had some experiences since, like with my grandpa, who's cattleman and rancher all of his life, and I thought he would not be happy up there without his horse and his cows and being able to go for a ride every day. Man, he is so excited every day. He came to me a while back, and he and grandma are so busy trying to help grandkids and going here and there. They hardly have time to even take a break to sleep. They're like, can you believe what just happened today? I did this. We so-and-so did this. And they're just excited. And just, I can't believe how excited he is when he doesn't have his horse and cows with him right there.